This morning, the gospel of Jesus Christ is front and center. Should be true every Sunday, but today, what was given in seed form, way back in Genesis 3:15, which is the first mention of the gospel, is now a full-bloomed rose with all of its intricacies and dazzling beauty for us to marvel at. And this should cause our hearts to skip a beat and ignite in us a spirit of worship this morning. Again, as it should every Sunday. But I'm not sure that there is a better passage to prepare for us, to prepare to take the Lord's table. This morning, we start by considering 3 hours of darkness and 3 hours of virtual silence. Three of the most profound hours in the history of mankind. They are the darkest and saddest known to mankind, but also some of the most glorious to those who believe because of what they accomplished. Because of these 3 hours, we don't have to spend eternity separated from God in outer darkness with no hope, but have been given access to the Father through the blood of the Son, Jesus. Jesus actually spent 6 hours on the cross, but the first 3 hours were a relatively normal crucifixion. There were many that happened at this time. Normal, except perhaps for Jesus' response. Not breathing out vengeance, but rather offering forgiveness to those who were murdering him. Something changed in the midst of this crucifixion that made it unlike any other in the history of mankind. One of the commentators, Darrell Bach, said this: as the crucifixion proceeds, the heavens begin to comment. And that's what we see in our passage today. Of the 7 words or phrases from the cross, Jesus spoke 3 of them during those first 3 hours. Again, another of the commentators, Hendrickson, points out that no words were recorded from noon until 3 o'clock, perhaps more accurately, just before 3 o'clock, when he uttered, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is recorded in Matthew and Mark. Not in Luke, but we'll touch on that briefly soon. He also said in that time, I am thirsty. In John 19:28, that's recorded for us. We won't touch that one today, another time. But also in John 19, in verse 30, he says from the cross, it is finished, which we will surely cover in one of our later points today. Make no mistake, this was 3 hours of horror. But from the first mention of the gospel in Genesis, the cross is part of God's redemptive plan. Even further back in eternity past, the cross was always part of the story. Crucifixion was the most shameful and painful death known to man at this time. In fact, cultured Gentiles refused to use the word cross in polite conversation. It was meant to be shameful, public, painful, and it was meant to be a deterrent so that other would-be rebels would not go up against the Roman Empire. Rome reserved crucifixion for foreigners, slaves, and the most notorious criminals. It was also intended to be drawn out, not a quick death, but a slow, painful process, sometimes lasting for days, which, by the way, as we saw last week, it was surprising when the other criminal heard, today you will be with me in paradise, because typically they wouldn't die for days. The cross fulfills many messianic psalms, including Psalm 22. Of which MacArthur points out that David perfectly describes details of an execution scene that he had never, that hadn't even been invented yet, nor had he ever seen. The Messianic Psalms show the prophetic ministry of David. So Messianic Psalms also speak of the cross. So after carrying his cross, a criminal, whether the full cross or just a horizontal beam, we don't know. The criminal would then be attached to it with nails or rope. Some say that they were nailed to the cross, and then the cross was dropped into a hole in the ground, which you can imagine would cause a jarring jolt to the already awakened nervous system. They didn't typically die from the physical wounds inflicted upon them, but often from exhaustion, dehydration, fever, or sometimes suffocation. This was the slow, torturous death that the Romans desired for it to be, and though they didn't invent it, probably it came from the Phoenicians, they certainly had perfected it and made it an art form, as it were, in their minds. The shame that included the custom of crucifying criminals was that they were naked and it was public. Some of the pain that was involved in the crucifixion was the unnatural way that the arms were positioned. So at the least movement, pain would ride through the arms. Nails were driven into some of the most sensitive parts of the hands and feet. They weren't in the parts that would cause death quickly, but would cause pain for an extended period of time. The exposure of these wounds to the elements was done with no balm to be provided. The circulatory system would break down and wouldn't work properly. And all of this would cause pain that would increase with no relief in sight. And this would cause anyone to wish for death as the only relief. Even after death, the criminal was sometimes left to bake in the sun, decomposing, putrefied, vulture food. Because the Gospels give very little detail about the torture and the physical suffering, we must not make that the focus either, having said what we've said. It's not really the details, but the fact that it was Jesus that was crucified which should grip us. In the case of Jesus, he died relatively quickly, not the slow, torturous death. In a sense, this was the death that Jesus was called upon to suffer. But in another sense, Jesus' death was quite different, which we will explore when we get to the phrase, "He breathed his last." No one took his life from him. He laid it down and submitted to the eternal plan that the Godhead had devised before the world began. And so when we consider the question, who put Jesus on the cross, several answers could be given. The Jews, the Romans via Pilate, Satan and his minions using Judas as a tool to get him there. But another valid answer is that God put his son on the cross. One of the commentators, Michael Wilcock, said this: "The most diabolical of all the schemes of Satan was not only countered at every point by a superior plan of God's devising, it was actually woven into that plan and made to serve its ends. And if that was what God could do with the master plot of hell, then there can be no evil which he cannot in the end turn to blessing." Besides a revealer of God's sovereignty, the cross also reveals God's great love for us. Love what R. Kent Hughes says: "The cross reveals excruciating pain and excruciating love." I'm not sure if you've ever made the connection. Many of you know I'm a word nerd, and so I think about words a lot. Well, the word excruciating is actually a compound Latin word which literally means out of or from the cross. That's what the word excruciating means. So excruciating love is that which was of or from the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his son to die on a cruel cross. But all of this accomplished something amazing, which we will consider this morning as a theme of our message. It opened up direct access to God. The title of today's message is Open Access to God. Open Access to God. And we'll just be in three verses in Luke 23 this morning, verses 44 through 46. We'll also look at a verse from John as well. But we'll cover verses 44 through 46 of Luke 23 this morning. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, next week, we'll look at the aftermath of that as we consider some of the reactions to the death of Jesus. But that's where we'll stop this morning. Father, again, we just need your help as we hear your word preached and as we let it resonate in our hearts and marinate in our hearts. I pray that it would spur in us worship, that it would motivate us to confess our sins and put sin out of our lives. Use this message in each one of our hearts to accomplish your purposes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, point number one this morning from verses 44 and the beginning of verse 45 is that sin blocks access to God. Sin blocks access to God. From these verses, we conclude that access was limited because sin hadn't been dealt with. But that is what Jesus does at the cross. And so, verse 44 begins with about the sixth hour. Now, if we were to turn to John 19:14, we would see John says the sixth hour. But when he uses it, he uses it at a time when it was prior to Jesus hanging on the cross. Luke says the sixth hour. But now there's been 3 hours on the cross by now. So the question is, how do we reconcile those two things? Well, the difference is that of how they are reckoning time. Often at work, I meet online with people who are in another time zone. 8 o'clock to me doesn't mean 8 o'clock to them. Add to the fact that most countries and some cities do not observe daylight savings time. For example, Philippines. We learned that when we went to daylight savings time, or actually removed daylight savings time, and Brian didn't, the hour of when our prayer meeting is was different for him after that. Well, the Jews divided their day into 12 hours beginning at sunrise. So Luke's sixth hour is noon, because sunrise is estimated to be at 6 a.m. John, who wrote his letter much later, was likely reckoning in Roman time, which began at midnight, which, by the way, is how we reckon time as well. So for him, the sixth hour would have been 6 a.m. So when Luke says the sixth hour and the end time being the ninth hour, he is speaking of noon to 3 p.m. Jesus hung on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. He hung on the cross 6 hours. But it's the final 3 hours that we consider today. Within that 3 hours, darkness fell over the whole land. Darkness, this word means shadiness or obscurity. Over the whole land, complete region, throughout the country, lands can mean earth. But the question is this a local darkness, or is it a darkness that was over all the earth? Another question is, then, how does this affect our belief in a global versus a local flood? Some of the same arguments are used in that argument as well. Well, church fathers seem to indicate that this was beyond just Calvary that this darkness was experienced, and perhaps even beyond Israel. The whole land could refer to Judea, but can also include some of the adjacent countries, some of the surrounding countries. But one commentator, Lenski, asked the question, if this is regional, why then did the adverb whole, which is translated in the English whole, be used? Why the whole land, not just the land? It's an interesting question. I'm not sure that we can settle the extent of the darkness here today. But the implications aren't so great in this as it is as far as the global flood is concerned. But as we think through these things, what we can say is that darkness often signifies divine judgment in the Bible. It was one of the plagues in Egypt. Now turn to Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. So we read through this, we'll see that there the darkness lasted for 3 days. In our passage, it's 3 hours. Verse 21 of Exodus 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But notice this last part. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. The darkness was intense, but it did not affect the Israelites. They had light in their homes. Well, the darkness of the cross lasted until the ninth hour. It was extensive and it was powerful. But it's also temporary. Darkness prevails only for a short time. When the hour of the power of darkness is most fully displayed. Remember, Jesus had said to his arresters, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Luke 22:53. In fact, darkness often signals us that something eschatologically significant is happening. Darkness, symbolically, often was linked to the day of the Lord. Turn to the Old Testament minor prophet Amos. Chapter 5. Verse 18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. In other words, there will be no escape. Verse 20, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Turn a couple chapters to chapter 8 of Amos, verses 9 and 10. These are just a couple examples of many that we could turn to, by the way, in the minor prophets. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. So, darkness, judgment, day of the Lord, a time of mourning, all mixed in as part of this motif. Now, what Acts chapter 2:20, as it refers to Joel 2, proves that the cross wasn't a final fulfillment of the day of the Lord. There it's spoken of as yet future, and Acts 2 was after the cross. So there is yet a future day, which we know from studying the Olivet Discourse in recent months. And yet the cross did have some of the same qualifications or same descriptions of the day of the Lord. This verse goes on to say that the sun was obscured. The word sun is the word helios. We get helium from this word, a gas. And the word obscured, interestingly, in Greek, is the word ekliptontos. We get our word eclipse from this word. Some of the other translations, as they handled this, instead of obscured, the New King James and the King James say the sun was darkened. ESV says it failed. NIV, it stopped shining. This word means to leave out, to omit, to fail or die. This Greek word that's translated in this way was used of both solar and lunar eclipses. But because this was the time of the Passover, the time of the full moon, this could not be a typical solar eclipse. Add to that the fact that a total solar eclipse, that time when the sun is completely covered up, usually lasts seconds or perhaps minutes, not hours. And so the whole eclipse, including partial, that can last hours, but not the total darkness. That's unheard of. There are other potential natural explanations that get provided, that darkness could fall over the land. Some say a storm, in particular a sirocco, which is a desert storm. Some point to vapors and clouds that precede an earthquake, which, by the way, there was an earthquake that day. Or perhaps another explanation might just simply be that God turned out the lights by means we are unaware of. After all, he did say, "Let there be light," and could just as easily, for a time, say, "Let there not be light." What is a miracle, if not God's intervention and overruling of the natural order of this world? He can surely overrule the rules that he put in place, after all. Whether God used natural means or supernatural means, the timing of it was surely miraculous. The darkness at this time was both figurative and literal. Remember, the hour of the power of darkness, but also literal. This darkness was verified even by a pagan astronomer of the day, a Roman astronomer, whose name was Phlegon, wrote of the 14th year of Tiberius, the greatest eclipse, he calls it an eclipse, the greatest eclipse of the sun that was ever known happened then, for the day was turned into night that the stars appeared. In his writings, he also refers to a great earthquake in connection with these events. Tertullian suggests that Roman rulers have record of this event as well in their records. It was a significant and memorable event for all who observed it. And it was during this time that Jesus bore the wrath of God as sin was placed upon him. It's here that Jesus fulfilled 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was at this time that Jesus became a curse for us, according to Galatians chapter 3. One effect that darkness likely had, though, was that it protected those around the cross from being overwhelmed by the concentrated sin that was placed upon Jesus at this moment. By the way, that includes our sin that was placed upon him. Dazzling light signaled to shepherds in a field 30-some years previously that something special was happening. Now darkness signals that his death is imminent. The light of the world was temporarily being put out. Darkness was covering him. But again, this was only temporary. And this is what the lyric in Christ Alone refers to. Light of the world by darkness slain. But it doesn't end there. Then bursting forth with glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. Songwriter Andrew Peterson thoughtfully asks, do you feel the world is broken, to which we respond, we do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But I love where he goes next. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. We do. The horror of these 3 hours are beyond human comprehension, and we shouldn't try to put in words what Scripture does not. It does, however, seem that the sufferings were accumulated, concentrated far more than any suffering that we will ever experience as individuals. And it was in this time that Satan was allowed to bruise his heel. Again, Genesis 3:15. His enemies were allowed to do their worst, but all under the superintendence and providence of God the Father. Remember, Satan had tempted Jesus in the wilderness and had left him for an opportune time. And it seems likely that this was the culmination of that promise, where he is able to unleash temptations against Jesus to give in, to come off of that cross prior to paying for the sin of the world. In this time, the Father had to turn his face away from the Son as Jesus was made a curse for us on the cross. As this poem so eloquently expresses, none of the ransom ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through air or before he found his sheep that was lost. When we think about our sin in shallow, casual ways, it's helpful for us to turn our attention back to the cross and realize its seriousness. We should never be okay with our sinfulness. It is why Jesus was on the cross, bearing our sins and experiencing the wrath of God. The little pet sins that we hold on to so closely that we won't let go of were placed upon the innocent one and caused sorrow and anguish to Jesus. Our sin, our personal sin, hurt Jesus. Not something to trifle with or say it's no big deal. Point number two this morning. Number one, sin blocks access to God. Point number two, Jesus unblocks the barrier of access to God. Jesus unblocks the barrier of access to God. Luke doesn't record these words, but John 19:30 says, "It is finished." Now, if you're reading Luke, it reads as if the veil was torn before Jesus died. But as we compare Scripture with Scripture, Matthew and Mark make it clear that the veil was actually torn after his death. It's not a big issue because both of these things happen practically simultaneously. But recall, Luke often records things topically, not always chronologically. And so because of that fact, we'll skip the end of verse 45, and we'll come back to it at the end, where it talks about the veil. But John tells us that before Jesus said what Luke records next, Jesus said something else with a loud voice. "It is finished." The Greek word telestai, it's one of my favorite Greek words. We could spend hours talking about this word today and would not reach its end. It speaks of completion, victory, full atonement. Can it be? The perfect tense of this word is very important to our understanding. Perfect tense, something that happened at a point in time in the past, but its effects continue for all time. It continues to this day. Nothing else needs to be done for redemption to be accomplished. He died once for all. And this work cannot be undone. Jesus was both the priest and the sacrifice. He was the propitiation and the propitiator. He drank the cup of the wrath of God that we deserved. He didn't give in to temptation to avoid the cross. He took the full brunt of God's wrath upon himself for us. He was forsaken by the Father briefly, never to be done again. He was the lamb that was slain for the sins of many and the ransom for all who believe. And this offering was paid to God, the offended party, because of sin and its hideous nature, because of its rebelliousness. It offends a holy God. This is the finished work of Jesus on the cross. It is this and this alone that we trust in. It took away the curse of sinful man. It made access to heaven available for all who would believe. The work that he came to do is finished once for all. And we'll spend our lifetime seeking to fully understand all the implications of this finished work, and we still will not get there. But for now, just a few thoughts. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 29. From the very beginning, this was his purpose. The next day, he, being John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Why did he come? He came who takes away the sin of the world. Keep going in Luke to chapter 9, verse 22. Sorry, that was John. Back to Luke 9, 22. Jesus, even before the pivotal verse in 9:51, where it says that Jesus set his face, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Even before that, he had told the disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 14. Hebrews 9:14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Hebrews 10:18. "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." That sin that you're struggling with today, if you know Jesus as your Savior, the sacrifice has already been accomplished, that it's paid for. Doesn't mean that we're comfortable continuing to sin in that way. But we have been forgiven when we confess. He's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. What a great promise we have because of the sacrifice of Jesus. So the work of redemption is finished. It was finished at the cross. Point number three this morning from verse 46 is that Jesus trusts that the access is accomplished. Stick with me here on this one. Jesus trusts that the access is accomplished. Said another way, he trusts that the work is finished. So where do you get that from? "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Now, only Luke records these last words of Jesus before he died. crying out with a loud voice. The word crying means to emit sound or to call out. A loud voice speaks of exceeding noise, a mighty tone. Notice that the strength of Jesus at the end of his life reveals that death didn't overtake him. He was sovereign over it. He voluntarily laid down his life for redemption's plan. He was able to say, "It is finished," and now, and only now, it is okay for him to die. My work is done. I can now die. And in that, Jesus trusts in the Father's ability to resurrect his body, and that the sacrifice has been accomplished once for all, access to God has been granted. And so he says, "Father, into your hands." And now notice the relationship again in that word, Father. In Jesus' words at the cross, he said, remember, "Father, forgive them." But then in the midst of the darkness, he said, not "Father," but my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now he's back to addressing him as Father. Details are important, folks. Details are important. There was separation within the Godhead at the cross for the first time. Now the separation is gone just as quickly as it had come. And so he says, "Into your hands." The word "hands" here, it signifies power, a means, or an instrument. And we still say things today like, "I am in your hands," or "I'm in their hands." But we know from John chapter 4, verse 24, that God doesn't have physical hands. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so, what is this? This is what's called an anthropomorphism. It is assigning physical attributes to God. It's a figurative way to help our understanding. God condescends to speak to us in terms that we can understand. In the same way that we say God is omnipotent and nothing can stop his hands. It doesn't have anything to do with physical hands there. It's a way for us to better understand God because he is something totally different than us. So scripture and the writers give us ways to understand what is really difficult for our finite minds to understand, like figures of speech. He's saying, "Into your hands, into your power, I commit my spirit." This was actually a prayer of trust. It was a cry of faith. Jesus is our greatest example of a righteous sufferer. He is submitting to the will of the Father with a trust that he is able to raise him from the dead. Should not all of our attitudes be such when death draws near? The word "commit" means to entrust, to place alongside, deposit. I commend my spirit. Spirit is the vital or the life principle. Ecclesiastes 12:7, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." There's very similar words in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, which says, "They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" He's saying, "I lay my sacrifice at your feet, Father. This is my deposit for the souls of men. Accept it." And it refers actually to Psalm 31, verse 5. Which says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." And I love what commentator Matthew Henry says. He says, "Jesus died with scripture on his lips." He died with scripture on his lips. The word dies speaking the word. Of course, that's what we would expect. Now this psalm, Psalm 31, was later used as a bedtime prayer in Judaism. Actually corresponds, interestingly, to our "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord, my soul to keep. But it doesn't seem that this was the case, that this was a prayer used in Judaism when Jesus used it. That came afterwards. Jesus quotes Psalm 31, but he does so with a few important differences here. He uses the address Father, which David did not, if you turn back to Psalm 31. Jesus also did not need to speak of being ransomed, which is the rest of that verse. He was the ransom payer, not the one who needed to be ransomed. But this verse, this expression is the final testimony of Jesus, his faith in his Father. Jesus' spirit was returned to God the Father, even as his body hung limply on the cross. He put himself in the Father's hands, and the resurrection proves that the sacrifice was accepted by the Father. It was his stamp of approval that the sacrifice is accepted. The sin debt had been paid. Full reconciliation is now available. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 19. First Peter, much about the suffering Christians that Peter was writing to, those who were in the diaspora, who had been scattered through many regions. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, is not referring to those who are suffering the consequences of their own poor choices or bad decisions, but those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Jesus is our model of trust in the Father. We put our souls in his hands while we're alive, but we also do this at death. What great hope we have when death comes, that we are trusting in God who will raise us up also. Back to Luke 23. He breathed his last, knowing that access had been made available. This word means expired. King James says he gave up the ghost. The literal idea from the Greek is that he dismissed his spirit. He dismissed his spirit. The gospel writers do not much, not so much say that he died as if this were a passive thing, but that he actively gave up his spirit. His death was voluntary, not outside of his control. And some say that he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," with a loud voice also, but the grammar can go either way. So at the end of this verse, it could be that it's referring to when he said, "It is finished." And now, when he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," the grammar allows that this could have been done not with a loud voice. And I think another explanation is better here. He had spoken with a loud cry, "It is finished." Now, with calm confidence, he commits his soul to the Father and voluntarily breathes his last breath. Again, the grammar could go either way, so potentially he did say with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Also, just as likely, this was just a calm, confident statement of his trust. Finally, this morning, when we come to Luke 23, the end of verse 45, it's what we had skipped over a little while ago. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil of the temple. Darkness had won temporarily, but light won in the end, and access to God has been granted. This word temple here is not the word that we've seen over and over again when we were, especially in chapter 20, 21, 22, Jesus was teaching in the temple where it talked about the whole compound. This is the more specific word, temple, here. It's the temple proper. The veil refers to something spread thoroughly. The tearing of the veil is no small detail in our account. We don't just read this over. And when you think of this curtain or veil, don't think of something sheer or satin curtains or even like Venetian blinds. This was thick and massive. It was a handbreadth in thickness, about 3 inches thick. It was 60 feet long and 30 feet wide. And it tearing was just as miraculous as the many other things that were happening at this moment. And so Scripture says that it was torn in two. We get our English word schism from this Greek word. It means it was divided. It was split right down the middle. Well, the very purpose of this veil was to limit access to the Holy of Holies. Turn back to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus 26. Beginning in verse 31. Exodus 26, 31. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, one kind of angels, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlooked with gold, their hooks also being of gold on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and shall bring in the Ark of the Testimony there within the veil. Of course, the Ark of the Testimony is the presence, it's symbolic of the presence of God. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The curtain, the veil, blocked access to God. It was the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. A place, by the way, that was only visited one time a year by the high priest, signifying very limited access to God's presence. The time of day that Jesus died corresponded to the time that the priest would be burning incense in the holy place. And he and perhaps many others witnessed this phenomenon. There would have been more than one priest at the temple, and they must have been horrified when the Holy of Holies was exposed. Now, whether this is, as Matthew Henry suggests, the end of the ceremonial law, and also some say it's the removing of the partition between Jew and Gentile, that's probably discussions for another day. One thing seems clear. This is when direct access to the Father was granted to those who believe. The great high priest will enter heaven as a forerunner, one that goes before, so that no earthly priest will ever again be required to go as a go-between. And that's why the priesthood of all believers is spoken of in Scripture. Jesus, our high priest, has made it possible for us to have direct access to God through his blood, which, by the way, is what we celebrate today. And the access is given to us through Jesus Christ. Let me just seek to illustrate this. When we get a key fob, you ever have the experience where you may maybe prematurely go to the door that it's meant to open, and you get a signal that says access denied. The key fob hasn't been activated yet. Well, it's not until that fob is activated that we can access the room or the vehicle or whatever it is that the fob is for. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he opened direct access to God the Father. When he said, "It is finished," And it made the key fob activated, so to speak. But we must take it and use it to enter in. The tool to access heaven was turned on, as it were, and we are now at this very moment given access, direct access to the Father because of Jesus. Now don't miss the significance that it was torn from top to bottom. This also was unnatural. If it had been caused by an earthquake, like some people suggest, we wouldn't get the idea of a clean break here. When I read this account, I get the idea that it was torn just as neatly as Jesus when he set his linens and arranged them after he left the tomb, and they found them at the tomb. It wasn't haphazard. This was purposeful. So much of false religion begins with the premise that man works his way up to God. I must work my way up to God. Even overly works-based forms of Christianity unwittingly emphasize this error of working our way up to God. This is not anything new. It began in the garden and was perhaps most fully displayed in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. But the veil was torn from top to bottom because we don't work our way up to God. He condescends to us. As one commentator, Daryl Bach, wrote, perhaps the act shouldn't be seen anthropologically, that means from a man's perspective, but in terms of theology proper. God is pictured coming out of his temple to reach out to all. He cannot be contained within it, and so Jesus' death represents the ultimate opening up the way to God. The emphasis is not on atonement, but on God's access to people. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 17. Now I want you to note, as we read this passage, those who are far off are Gentiles. Those who are near are Jews. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Note that idea of access in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. Speaking of Jesus, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews 6. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. He's using language that makes this as definitive as we can, no doubt about it. And one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice that he entered through the veil as our forerunner, which allows us then to know that we too will enter through that veil as well. He was the forerunner, entered. We too enter because of Jesus. One more. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, why? Why do we have confidence to enter the holy place? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, he's making an argument here. Since all these things are true, then what? So what? All these things are true. So what? So let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can come boldly before Jesus because he's gone through the veil, granted access to us. And again, if we are practicing 1 John, confessing and forsaking our sins, we should come boldly before the throne of grace, with nothing between our soul and the Savior, as the song goes. Previously, access to God was limited. One priest had the opportunity to be in his localized presence once per year on the Day of Atonement, but Jesus, by becoming our sacrifice on the cross, has opened up access to all at all times. And so the reason that we pray to God at any time, go to God's throne of grace whenever we desire to do so, is because the veil of the temple has been torn in two, and God has made access to himself available, and all because of his son's perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. He became sin for us, and his substitutionary death has made it possible for us to be righteous. As we stand with him, and we can approach God because our sin has been imputed upon Jesus, and we can come clean and pure through the spotless blood of the Lamb of God. This wasn't something man could accomplish. God did this. He did this. Now I ask you, is this not worth celebrating today? As we take the Lord's table, in a very real sense, we celebrate the access to God that Jesus has made for us when he died on the cross. One of the commentators, Arndt, said this about the idea of by his stripes we are healed. This may seem offensive to wise human reason, which cannot understand why an innocent person should suffer for the guilty. But the poor sinner who feels his unworthiness will render thanks to God for the way of salvation which he has prepared. That's what we celebrate today as we take the Lord's Supper. There are warnings in Scripture about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. I feel compelled this morning to just take a few moments and allow God to search our hearts for things that we are holding on to and refusing to repent and forsake of. And so we're just going to have a few minutes of silence. And I beg you, take time with God, asking him to show you things that need to be dealt with before we take this table. There are dire warnings in Scripture, and there are dire consequences for not heeding those warnings. Truly, because Christ has died for us, we don't have to fear having our sin exposed before him, because the penalty for it, it's already been made provision for. So let's ask God to show us this morning and come with pure hearts.